This was the picture I wanted to show off last time, you know, and I couldn't show it off. So yeah, we're Return of the Exiles part two, if you will, if you want. So just a quick summary so far, and I'm sure most of you have been here. I wasn't here last week, but most of you have heard, but I thought a quick summary of where we're up to. So we're talking about Ezra today, and hopefully last week you had the first part of Ezra, I assume. But just in summary, Ezra 1 and 2, and we're in Ezra, surprise, surprise. Ezra 1 and 2, we've got the return of the exiles. So the book begins with King Cyrus of Persia issuing a decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And so Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of King David, Jeshua the high priest, and about 50,000 Israelites, all went off back to Jerusalem. Chapters 3 to 6 in Ezra, they were rebuilding the temple. So on the return, the exiles immediately began to rebuild the altar and reconstituted the sacrifice process. And after a year of that, they then laid the foundations of the new temple. And as we've probably heard and we've read, that rebuilding process gave them lots of problems. There was opposition from local adversaries, and they eventually managed to sort of close the construction down. But eventually, the king of Persia, back in Persia, by this time it's King Darius, he reaffirms Cyrus's original decree and says, get on with it, and the temple is then completed and dedicated. Then we get to Ezra 7 and 8, and then 9 and 10, which is what we're going to cover today. But just in summary, in Ezra 7 and 8, Ezra appears. Now, he's been in the background because he's been writing the book, but he appears, and he's a priest and a scribe, and he's sent by the king Artaxerxes. These kings just keep changing. King Artaxerxes, and he's sent to Jerusalem. And this is about 60 years after the completion of the temple. And Ezra's mission is to teach the law to the exiles and to get the people to start living according to the law, because that hadn't happened, or perhaps it happened, but it wasn't happening at that stage. And on arriving, they offer sacrifices and they deliver the king's decree, which he has sent them with. And then finally, we have the spiritual reform, if you like, in chapters 9 and 10 of Ezra. Ezra learns that many of the Jewish people, including the priests and the leaders, have intermarried with non-Jewish peoples, which is against the law of Moses. Ezra prays, and we'll talk about his very heartfelt prayer. Let's put that there for a minute. There's a reason why I've got my phone. It's not that I'm being naughty. And the people respond by agreeing to separate themselves. So that's the summary of Ezra. And what we're looking at today, as I say, is from chapter 7 to chapter 10. That's a pivotal moment that we've reached in the book of Ezra. We've encountered Ezra, the man of deep conviction. He arrives in Jerusalem and to lead the people through a period of spiritual reform and renewal. Bit of a clue there to the hint. You know, we've been hearing a lot about renewal, about rebuilding, and again, it continues in Ezra 7 to 10. And between the events of chapter 6 and the return of Ezra in chapter 7, I found this fascinating. There's a period of about 57 years. So it's between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's a sort of 57, 60 year gap. And basically, that's when Esther happens. Isn't that fascinating? In that, between chapter 6 and chapter 7, Esther happens, that story of Esther. Anyway, we're in that period of transition, another word that we've been talking about this morning. And although the people had re-established the temple, can I go on to the next slide? I just realized I had another slide there. There you go. I found it fascinating, and I don't know if you do, but we're over here, and you can just see it, Babylon. And then we've got the 600, 500 BC, or BCE if you're being trendy, BC back, and that's when it's happening. How long ago is that? Well, here's the whole of the Roman Empire. Here's when Jesus was around. Here's when the apostles were happening. And we're up to 100 AD. This is a couple of millennia ago we're talking about. It's a long time ago. And as I say, it shows you in there. You probably can't read it, but Esther appears in there as well. In between chapter 6 and 7. And I just thought it was fascinating. So what can we learn from something that is so, so, so long ago? Well, I'm going to tell you there's plenty we can learn from something that happened so, so, so long ago. So as I say, we find ourselves at a point of transition. And, although the people had re-established the temple worship under Zerubbabel and Yeshua, they were not living in a complete obedience to the law. They practiced an empty religion, if you will. They were going through the motions. And in fact, weren't even going through some of the motions because they were marrying outside of their own kind. They had lapsed into sin. And it was Ezra's task to bring them back to the Lord. So that was Ezra's mission. Another word we talked about this morning, mission. And Ezra's mission was to teach the law of God and to restore holiness to the nation. Now, these chapters highlight the power of godly leadership and the necessity of true repentance, I would say, between 7 and 10. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. So we'll explore three things. I think my next slide hopefully tells... Nope, not that slide, sorry. There we go. The next slide tells us of the three things we're going to talk about this morning. Ezra's preparation, his leadership, his life anchored in God's word, the call to obedience, confronting sin, and the power of repentance, the need for genuine change. But first, let's look at Ezra as a man. First, in verses 1 to 5, we get Ezra's pedigree, if you like. Now, I'm going to read it. If you've got your Bibles, then we're in Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, son of Xerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, now brace yourselves, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. It sounds like something from Lord of the Rings, doesn't it? All these ears. But what is showing us here, and we recognize Aaron, he was the priest under Moses. And these verses, and sometimes we look at these and we think, why is that? It's establishing his credentials. Ezra came from a pedigree. He was related all the way back to Aaron, the chief priest. Seraiah, who's mentioned in there, was the high priest when Jerusalem fell. And Ezra was his great-grandson. So, and also Hilkiah, who was also a name mentioned in there, was the grandfather of Seraiah, and he was the priest that discovered the Book of the Law during the temple renovations under King Joshua. So you can see this family had been involved in all the key moments in the history of Israel. So continuing in verses 6 and 9, this Ezra, he went up from Babylon. He was a skilled scribe in the five books of Moses, the Torah, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Remember that. And the king granted him all he asked for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him, and also some of the Israelites, with some of the priests and Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the temple servants, went up from Babylon to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. On the first of the first month, he started out from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month, he arrived in Jerusalem, for upon him was the good hand of his God. So what's that telling us? It took him 5 months to get from Babylon to Jerusalem. Sorry, 4 months. I can't count. It's a 4 months. Thank you. A 4 month journey of nearly about 1,000 miles, apparently. And all of that was accomplished because the good hand of his God was on him. Again, reaffirming Ezra's credentials here. There was no easy jet flight, there was no high-speed train. To complete that journey in 4 months was remarkable. Proof that God's hand was surely on this mission and surely with Ezra. Now, there's no doubt Ezra was comfortable where he was. He'd been born and raised in Babylon. And that's what we sometimes forget. These guys had been out, they had been exiled for so many years. This was a couple of generations later. All they knew was Babylon. Some of them had held on to the faith and were still practicing, but most of them had just blended in with the culture. They were Babylonians to all intents and purposes. So Ezra was probably very comfortable. I don't know what he did. He was skilled in the word. He'd never known life in Israel. He'd never known life in Jerusalem. And yet, there was a need among God's people. And so he went. He left everything he knew and he traveled to a foreign country. And Israel was a foreign country to him. He'd never known it. And evidently, the priestly service in Jerusalem had faded away. That was why he was being called. And so he takes the Levites, the porters, the temple servants with him, and he goes back to a situation he doesn't know. So verse 6, we're back in chapter 7, verse 6 says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, as I've said. He was a skilled scribe in the five books of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked for." So Ezra was more than just a priest. He was more than a scribe. He was a skilled teacher of the law. The words in the original text, apparently, are Safar Mahir, which means wise scribe. And that implies more than just a secretary who writes things down. It implies a scholar who was learned in the laws. So Ezra had dedicated his life to the law of Moses. Now, that must have been very unusual in the situation in Babylon, where they had all been for 50, 60 years and probably had forgotten all of that. But he was skilled. He had dedicated his life to it, to the five books of Moses, the Torah, the books that God had given them. Now, remember, Ezra's writing this. So we're hearing from Ezra, and he believes in the word. He believes in the God-inspired power of the word. God gave us this word, he's saying in this writing. And that statement in Ezra, I would argue, reveals quite a lot about what Ezra believed. And he's introduced as someone, I think, who's committed to three essential things: to studying the word, to obeying the word, and to teaching the word. Now, there's a challenge for us. But that's the man we're talking about. And his devotion made him an effective and qualified leader for this mission. I think we'd all agree. But this reminds us of something, that spiritual leadership, whether in the church, in our families, in our workplaces, or in our communities, begins with a personal devotion. We as believers, as followers of Jesus, we are being called as spiritual leaders within our context, as I say, wherever that is. But to begin that process, it's all about devotion. And a devotion to not only read the word, but as we see in Ezra, to do it. And this foreshadows what James said in James 1, 22 and 26. And I love this, so I'm going to read it to you. But be doers of the word. Obey the message, and not merely listeners to it, betraying yourselves into deception by reasoning contrary to the truth. For if anyone only listens to the word without obeying it and being a doer of it, he's like a man who looks carefully at his own image, his own face, in a mirror. For he thoughtfully observes himself, and then he goes off and promptly forgets what he was like. But he who looks carefully into the faultless law, the law of liberty, and is faithful to it and perseveres in looking into it, being not a heedless listener who forgets, but an active doer who does, who obeys, he shall be blessed in his life of obedience. So if we just listen to the word, we're like people who look in a mirror. Now, why I brought my phone, Karen and I were on holiday last week, and we love holidays, but we're not very on holiday. We just like to sit on our own, read a book, and I love people watching. And the holiday we were on, because it was out of school term, there weren't many young families there. There were some young people, but we were probably among some of the youngest people in our hotels. It made us feel good. But what I observed an awful lot of the time were people doing this. Doing this. Their food in front of them, doing that. And this verse reminded me, is that looking in a mirror, I look good, brand brand Steve, brand Collie is out there. And then it's nothing. I'm being distracted. And I just thought this verse, if you read, you read the word and you just don't do it, it's like doing that. Yeah, yeah. And we know how insubstantial and quite frankly rubbish all of that is. That's why it was here. But going back to the verse in James, what a promise. You'll be blessed in your life. I want blessed in my life. Do you want blessed in your lives? No? Yes. Yeah? You're allowed to say yes. I want a blessing. But sadly today, many Christians, too many Christians, I suspect, they know the Bible, or they, so they believe, but they never obey it. They don't actually get it from here to here. They used to say, when I remember listening to preachers years ago, you know, all that head knowledge didn't become heart knowledge. It didn't actually change anything. If you aspire to be a spiritual leader in your family or your workplace or your community, then start studying the Word of God and doing it, is what I would say. And that's what we're seeing in Ezra. That's how Jesus was as well. He did. He did before he taught. So it's clear Ezra taught from the depth of a pure heart and a consistent lifestyle. Are we studying and living by God's word? Unlike some of our leaders today, and we won't go into all the ins and outs of what's happening in the news with our national leaders, but you know, they seem to have this attitude of do as I say, not as I do. Ezra didn't just read the law, he obeyed it, and he helped others to do it too. So it's a do as I do man, Ezra was. There's a great verse in Joshua 1:8, and it's a promise to us all, and I'm going to read it. The book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe and do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way, and then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall deal wisely and have good success. That's a promise to us still today. So here's the call to action in the first point. As believers, we are called to lead by example, whether we hold formal leadership roles or simply influence those around us. We need to anchor our lives in the Bible, allowing it to shape our actions and decisions. What are we going to do today to change our attitudes, to change our attitude to the word, to change our devotion to reading and doing the word? And I'm preaching to myself here as well. I found this particularly challenging because it's like, yeah, we think we do, but do we really? So the call to obedience, confronting sin. Call to obedience, confronting sin, our second point. This is Ezra 9, we're now into. So upon arriving in Jerusalem, and I will speed up on this. Upon arriving in Jerusalem, Ezra is quickly confronted with a significant issue. The Israelites have intermarried with the pagan nations. They're violating God's command to remain separate from those who did not worship him. And Ezra's response is one of deep sorrow. Can you put on my next slide, please? I think I've got a picture of Ezra. There you go. Here's Ezra in deep sorrow. I've got this picture here, and it made me laugh. You're too far away, you can't see it. Yeah, you go. Trevor spotted it. I got my friend ChatGPT to sort of bring up some images of Ezra addressing the people reading the law. And then I was looking at it. This guy here, thank you, he's wearing glasses. So's he. And then so's Ezra. Thank you, ChatGPT. But you get the idea. He's reading the law, and this, thankfully, ChatGPT didn't put glasses on Ezra at this stage. But there he is. I've lost my place now. He's in deep sorrow. He tears his clothes. He's fasting. He prays. He's confessing the sins of the people. Verses 3-9 cover that. I'm not going to read it all because I'm getting a bit too slow. But he spent a long time, and eventually the people, they respond. This demonstrates Ezra's intense commitment to holiness and his understanding of the seriousness of sin. The news devastated him. He saw the severity of the situation. He looked at the sin around him. But he was so in tune to the will of God because of all of that experience, all of that understanding of the word, that he saw the big picture. Because you might say, well, what was the problem? But he knew this was going to, this would lead, this sin of intermarriage would go somewhere else if left unchecked. He knew it would lead to the Jews allowing foreign gods into their houses. Then the foreign gods would move from their houses to their hearts. Then they would move from their hearts to the public and to the temple. This was what had happened back in the time from Solomon onwards. That's what had ended up causing Assyria to destroy Samaria. That's what led to Babylon destroying Jerusalem and carrying all the Jews off into exile because they had turned their backs on God. They had allowed foreign practice to be part of what they were about. And Ezra understood this. He understood the big picture, the context. Do you know, in a world that often plays down sin, Ezra's reaction challenges us. How seriously do we take sin in our own lives? Do we grieve over our disobedience to God? Or have we become indifferent to it? Ezra's example shows us that obedience to God's word must be a priority, even when it's uncomfortable or difficult. So our call to action from this section, God is calling us to examine our hearts this morning and continually, I would say, and address the areas of compromise in our lives. Do we hate sin like we think we do? Could it be that we really don't love people like we think we do because we don't point? And I'm not saying we're pointing out. It's about how do we interact with those people where we see sin? How are we dealing with it? How are we responding? We may not face this exact situation that the Israelites faced, obviously. But we're often tempted to blend in with the world, aren't we? Oh, well, just let it go. Without understanding where that could ultimately go, either in our lives or their lives, our community's lives, our workplace's lives. So not only are we motivated by change by looking outward and seeing what needs to change, we've got to do what Ezra does. He then looks upwards. He starts praying. He starts fasting. God, you can see the situation. God, what are we going to do? God, what do you want me to do in that situation? And then he acted. Too often we see the situation and we act. We miss out that middle step, and I know I'm guilty of that sometimes. We need to seek God just as Ezra did. And then the third point, the power of repentance is that genuine change. So we're now in Ezra 10. We've skipped Ezra 9 because that's a big old list of people that, quite frankly, we don't need to worry about at this stage. So Ezra 10, verse 1. Now, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, he was serious. There gathered to him out of Israel a very great assembly of men and women. His actions actually caused a reaction. And they came forward, and the people wept as well. They recognized what was wrong. They acknowledged their sin. They agreed to take that difficult but necessary steps to repent. They decided to put away their foreign wives and separate themselves from the sinful associations. Now, that sounds really harsh to us. But as I said earlier, those actions of intermarriage into the pagan society were going to lead somewhere long-term that they didn't need to go. The Spanish philosopher George Santayana wrote, and some of you will know this, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Apparently Winston Churchill, one of my favourites, he sort of reframed that slightly. Those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And that's kind of what Ezra knew. You know, he hadn't heard those guys say it, but that's kind of what he knew because it's one of the eternal truths. If you don't learn from what happened before, you're doomed to repeat it. And he could see that was about to happen. And that repentance wasn't just surface level. It wasn't just, oh, I'm sorry, oops. It involved a genuine change, a difficult decision. So the lesson for us is that true repentance is not just about feeling sorry for our sins. Repentance requires concrete action. That's hard. That's really hard. Now, it may involve difficult changes. It may involve breaking unhealthy relationships or cutting out habits that lead us away from God. Maybe turning this off occasionally. Maybe turning the TV off occasionally. Maybe spending more time with our wives or our husbands or with the family, with the kids. That could be hard. And I know as a man, that can be particularly hard because we've got jobs, we've got careers, we've got things to do, we've got things to achieve. Not that women haven't, of course you have, but we don't see that guy, the women, do we? And to turn that off is really, really hard sometimes. So, what's the call to action here? Repentance is the gateway to restoration. I think that's what we take, because as soon as they repented, they were on the path to restoration. That was a nation, but it can be personal. As soon as we repent, as soon as we work out what is it, and we are genuinely repentant of that, and we change direction. That's what repentance means, turning away and changing direction. That's the beginning of restoration, and we can have that individually this morning. Do you know, Newton, as in Sir Isaac Newton, his first law of motion states, apparently, I'm not a scientist, but it states, everything continues in a state of rest unless it is compelled to change by forces impressed upon it. That is so like us, isn't it, sometimes? I'll just carry on doing what I always do because I'm comfortable with it. And until something comes along and goes, it compels us. I believe God this morning is compelling us to change direction. That, I don't know what that is in your lives. I know as I've been preparing this word, he's been highlighting a few things in my life. And I'll leave that with you. Do the forces of sin around us compel us to change? Or are we just going to ignore it? If we truly want to experience the fullness of God's grace and presence in our lives, we must be willing to turn away from sin completely and follow him wholeheartedly. It's a bit of a no-brainer. So, in conclusion, it's not bad. The story of Ezra reminds us of the power of godly leadership and the necessity of true repentance. Ezra was a leader who led by example, grounded in the word of God. His devotion to the law and commitment to holiness brought about deep spiritual renewal among the people. And I'd argue if we follow that same formula, it can bring deep spiritual renewal on an individual or a corporate level. Their willingness to confess their sins and make real change is what led to the restoration. Let's be people who are willing to confess. And we talked about confession a couple of months back. I think I did that one as well. I got all the good ones. Confession. But if we make real change, not just, yeah, I'm sorry. Those of us who are parents, we've seen it in our children when they're young. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, but do you really mean it? Will you not do it again? I'm sorry, Dad. I won't do it again. Sadly, they sometimes do it again. But, you know, we've got to grow up. And just saying sorry, Dad, all the time is not good enough if we're going to mature. If they're still doing that in their 30s, you've got a problem. So in our own lives, families, our workplaces, our communities, and even church, let's pursue holiness with the same intensity and commitment that Ezra and the Israelites did, is what I'd say. So I think I've got four key takeaways, and then I'm finished, honest. Four key takeaways. We must be vigilant in the practice of our faith. From the grand dedication of the temple to the sad state that Ezra found them in was only 50 years. That's a lifestyle. That's somebody's life. In that time, they'd forgotten what God had done for them. So when we feel like giving up sometimes, or we feel it's all too hard, let's not forget what God has done for us. There's an old hymn, and this is a whole other sermon, if you ever want to hear it. There's an old hymn, you know, count our blessings. You want to count our blessings, name them one by one. When you look at the words of that, and I encourage you, go and have a look at the words. There's some really great words in there. Let's count our blessings. Let's remember what God has done for us. Two, we can trust Scripture. And that's another lesson from here. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, every Scripture is God-breathed, given by his inspiration, and is profitable for instruction, for reproof, and for conviction of sin, for correction of error, and discipline and obedience, and for trust, training in righteousness, in holy living, in conformity to God's will, in thought, purpose, and action. We can trust God's word. If we believe that, Let's get in step with God's word. It's profitable. Three, studying the Bible is important. Now, yeah, of course I'm going to say that, but studying the Bible is important. And if there's anything we can learn from Ezra, it is important. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us, study and be eager and do your utmost to present yourselves to God approved, tested by trial, a workman who has no cause to be ashamed, correctly analyzing and accurately dividing, rightly handling and skillfully teaching the word of truth. And there's another benefit. In Psalm 119 it says, great peace have they who love your law. Nothing shall offend them or make them to stumble. Amen. I want that. If we're steeping ourselves in God's word, we're not going to get offended. It's too easy these days. We're not going to stumble. We're going to be full of joy. And the last one, fourth, the importance of action. It's all very well studying, but if it's no more than study and no action happens, then it's wasted. It's like that mirror. And then I forget. James 1:22 again, be doers of the word, obey the message, and not merely listeners to it. Do you know, when I first became a Christian, 40, nearly 50 years ago, I was telling my parents, my father, bless him, said, well, that's all very well, son, you know, going to church and believing all that, but as long as it doesn't change your life. And he genuinely meant that. As long as it doesn't change your life. That's kind of how the world thinks about it. Well, they're nice people. They go to church. They, you know, they're awfully nice people. But it's got to change our lives. They've got to see a difference. So why would they bother? So in closing, I just want to pray. We're ready to just say, Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of Ezra and the people of Israel all those centuries ago who, despite their failures, sought you in repentance and obedience. Help us to be people who are rooted in your word and who lead others towards holiness through our example and how we live our lives. Give us the courage to confront sin in our lives and the strength to make the necessary changes to walk in obedience to you. Amen. Thank you.